Well, turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm or to Luke 2. Last Sunday, we took a look at Psalm chapter 8 together, and that psalm, it's a psalm of praise, and it begins and ends with the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And specifically in that psalm, as we saw last week, David praises God for his sovereignty over all things and his grace extended to undeserving mankind. And today is a day that we particularly consider and celebrate the birth of Christ. And no doubt that humble birth of our Lord and Savior was one of the best possible expressions of God's sovereignty and of God's grace. And today, I want to just take some time with you this morning to call your hearts to the praise and adoration and worship of our sovereign and gracious God. I want your heart to shout with David, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," because of the birth of Christ. So I want to engage your minds this morning and your hearts on this topic: God's sovereignty and God's grace as seen in the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we're going to use Luke 2 as our text, but I'm going to talk about several other texts as we go through this. But turn to Luke 2. We read this earlier, but notice there's a basic presupposition here. Look at verse 11 again. Actually, verse 10 and 11. "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" The angel, and for that matter, Luke, who was the inspired writer of the gospel narrative, presupposed that the shepherds, and for that matter, all the later readers of this gospel, need a Savior. That was the presupposition. So let's start with that this morning. Point number one then today is this: every man needs a Savior. The Old Testament scripture, by the time Luke wrote the gospels, the Old Testament scripture had made that clear. Let me just remind you of a few Old Testament passages that show us our need for a Savior. We turn back to the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 3, and we don't have to go far at all before we read about the fall, the sin of Adam. We call that the fall. Man was created by a perfect and holy God to have a holy, righteous relationship with Him, but in Genesis 3, that relationship was broken when Adam sinned. The New Testament, Romans 5, tells us that at that very moment, at the moment of Adam's sin, through Adam, our representative, through him, sin at that moment entered the world. And death, Romans 5 says, Paul says, death entered the world through that sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ever since Genesis 3, every man and every woman born on this earth has been born with one critical need: a Savior. And the rest of the Old Testament makes that abundantly clear. Israel, God's chosen nation, repeatedly mocked God and fell into idolatry and all measure of sin. We read, as we read through the Old Testament, we read about Israel's wicked kings and their sin. And it's true that Israel had some righteous kings. And those righteous kings, though, understood this basic truth, that they needed God's forgiveness and God's grace. They understood, those righteous kings understood, they, too, were desperate sinners, and they needed God to forgive them, to pardon them, and to save them. The best king Israel had was David. But listen even to his words in Psalm 51. He writes this. He says, O God, be gracious to me. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David was a righteous man. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, but he knew he was a sinner. Listen to verse 5 of Psalm 51. David says this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David's not talking there about his mother's sin. He's not saying that he was somehow conceived by an adulterous relationship. He's simply saying he understood fully well he was born a sinner. He knew he was like every other man in this one crucial way. He was a sinner in need of God's saving grace. Then the Old Testament goes on. Prophet after prophet after prophet calling Israel to come back to the Lord, showing them their wickedness, their sinfulness, and their need of forgiveness. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He simply says, All of us, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah again in 59, verse 2, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The Israelites were astray. They had gone astray. They had turned their back on God. They were doing their own thing, seeking their own glory, seeking their own way, completely separated from God. But understand, the Old Testament's not just talking about Israel. The Israelites were no different than every other man born since the fall in Genesis. This is the bad news that makes the good news of the gospel so good and so critical. This is the truth about every human's inherent sinful nature that makes the gospel that was proclaimed to those shepherds outside of Bethlehem in Luke 2 so good. Every man needs a Savior. Not just the murderers, not just adulterers, not just mean old uncle so-and-so. The New Testament, Ephesians 2, says that every man, before and until they come to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every man is spiritually dead in sin, in their trespasses and sin. Every man, every woman, every child, no matter how good they may seem, they're sinners, and every last one of them, every last one of us, needs a Savior. Ephesians 2 says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any good works that we do. Every man needs a Savior. Every man needs the Savior. And point number two this morning is this: God sovereignly provided the Savior. Not only is the Old Testament chock full of this warning that man needs a Savior, it's also full of prophecy that God would provide the Savior. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies and promises, about 350 of them concerning the coming Messiah. And the New Testament then goes to great length to show that many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, and we know that the rest of them will be fulfilled as God's plan continues to unfold. But specifically this morning in the New Testament, we find that the New Testament writers are eager to show us that every last detail about the nature and the timing and the purpose and the place even of Christ's birth was in the sovereign control of God. So I want to take some time this morning with you to consider that. God's sovereignty is seen so clearly in the birth of Christ. First, consider the nature of his birth. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, penned these words in Isaiah 7, verse 14. He said this, he wrote this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, we'll get to Luke 2 soon, but turn with me to Luke 1. Luke 1. In verses 26 to 30 of Luke 1, the angel Gabriel visits Mary, who was a virgin engaged to Joseph. Now look with me, starting in verse 30. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy child shall be called the Son of God.'" In Matthew's gospel, an angel appears to Joseph. And the angel said, Matthew 1, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 21 and 23 go on to add this. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. In other words, both Matthew and Luke are making it clear that God sovereignly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the virgin birth of the Savior that was made by Isaiah 700 years before. And by the way, aside from prophetic fulfillment, why was the virgin birth so important? Here's why. The virgin birth makes clear not only the humanity, but also the deity of Christ. He had one human parent, Mary, but he also had divine parentage. The child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, the angel said. So understand why that's important. Man needs a Savior. And that Savior had to pay the penalty for our sins in our place, on our behalf. And to do that, to be a worthy sacrifice, an able sacrifice, he had to live a perfectly sinless life. Or he would have just been paying the penalty for his own sins. The virgin birth makes clear that he was fully man and was also fully God. That then makes all of Jesus' claims while he was here on earth, that makes all those claims of deity true. And his deity ultimately then enabled him to live that perfect, sinless life so that he could ultimately die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sins. So the virgin birth is critical. If Jesus had not been both human and divine, there would be no gospel, and we would be left without a Savior. So God's sovereign control of every event of world history is testified to, even in the very nature of the virgin birth of Christ. But secondly, I want you to notice this morning God's sovereignty in the place of Christ's birth. Christ was born specifically in Bethlehem because God had sovereignly decreed it to be so. Listen to another Old Testament prophecy from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Again, at least 700 years before Christ's birth, Micah wrote this. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Out of Bethlehem, a ruler in Israel. This prophecy couldn't have referred to King David because he had already been born 300 years before Micah gave the prophecy. And Micah's words here, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, could only refer to deity, to God. This was a clear reference to Christ, the Messiah. Messiah is an eternal being and yet also a ruler that was to be born. God incarnate in Bethlehem. And that's the Messiah that Micah was writing about. And now Luke 2 demonstrates how God providentially arranged Christ's birth in Bethlehem in complete fulfillment then of Micah's prophecy. God orchestrated Joseph and Mary's trip to Bethlehem and the circumstances related to that trip so that his son would be born exactly according to his plan in Bethlehem. Now look at Luke 2. Verse 1 tells us, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inherited earth. Caesar Augustus, who is often called in the history books Octavian, was born in 63 BC. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who adopted him as a son and who officially declared him to be the heir of the throne to the Roman Empire. And after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Octavian eventually prevailed in a power struggle with Mark Antony, and he ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to AD 14, a long stretch. So he was the prominent emperor during the time Rome occupied Israel. And he was obviously the emperor at the time of Christ's birth. No doubt he was utterly oblivious to his role in the events leading up to Christ's birth. But God providentially directed his actions precisely in accord with his own predetermined plan. And so Octavian, Caesar Augustus, issued a decree that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. Everyone had to be registered. Rome used these registrations for two purposes. The first purpose was to find out what young men were eligible for military service. The second purpose, the more common purpose, was to assess taxes. Jews were exempt from Roman military service, and since Mary and Joseph had to be involved in this census, we know that this census in Luke 2 was for taxes. Now, the Romans normally allowed people to register in their current place of residence rather than making them return to their hometown. But the Jews considered their ancestry and their homeland very important. We get a glimpse of that in the New Testament, or the Old Testament. Remember that the promised land had been divided into legal areas, and within those areas, those tribal areas, there were towns that belonged to the certain families of the Israel tribe that owned land there. And every 50 years, the various lands would revert back to the original owners again, So record keeping and genealogies were very, very important to the Jewish people. So each man could certainly identify his father's home area and go back there for official obligations like this census. And so Luke records this in verses 3 to 4. He says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. He's talking about the Jews there. They would have gone back to their own city. And Luke records that. And he says, Joseph also went up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So, Luke laid this out for us in such a way that God's sovereignty is apparent. First of all, in the virgin birth of Christ and of Jesus, and secondly, the Bethlehem birth of Jesus. You clearly see the sovereignty of God. Third, notice God's sovereignty in the precise timing of Jesus' birth. God worked in amazing and powerful ways to make the Lord's birth occur precisely at his predetermined time. Look at Luke's announcement in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. The days were completed. That word completed there, that's from the Greek word that we ran across a couple weeks ago in Colossians 1, the Greek verb plerao. It has the idea of to fill or to make full or to complete or to fulfill. Here it's an aorist passive, so it has the idea of the days had been made full for her to give birth. The same word is translated in that sense over in Luke 1:57, speaking of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke says this, and it's translated this way. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. It has that same sense here in Luke 2, verse 6. The time had come. In other words, in God's perfect timing, Jesus was born. In the words of Matthew, he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. At God's sovereign, predetermined time, at the perfect time in history, God became man and dwelt among us. I told you a little bit about Caesar Augustus, Octavian. There's something else I want you to know about him that's very interesting. During his rule, he was very effective at ending civil wars and extending Rome's boundaries to the edges of the known world. And his military and political and social skills brought an incredible peace to that vast empire. That peace resulted in a previously unheard of tranquility, and that in turn allowed for the construction of a massive road system that greatly facilitated travel in every direction of the empire. It was a time when there was a previously unheard of ease of movement around the empire. And on top of that, Octavian granted the people, including the Jews, a degree of freedom and autonomy, and he respected their customs and their religion. You can probably see where all this is leading. It led to the relatively easy, rapid spread of the gospel. Everything on the world scene was sovereignly arranged and timed for the arrival of Christ. The Apostle Paul captured this well in his Galatians 4:4 statement when he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God's sovereignty was manifest in the timing of Jesus' birth. So, every man needs a Savior. God sovereignly provided the Savior. Point three, God extended his grace through the Savior. He extended his grace through the Savior. First, I want you to notice this morning God's grace, even in the personal setting of Jesus' birth. We've looked a little at the world setting for Christ's birth there during the time and the reign of Octavian. But now let's consider the personal setting that Luke tells us about. Because even in that physical, personal setting of his birth, we get a sense of God's grace toward us, toward mankind. Luke 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. During their stay in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph, basically speaking, were homeless. They weren't completely outside in the cold, but neither were they in comfortable, accommodating conditions. Something interesting here. The Greek word for inn in verse 7 is not the usual Greek word for inn. Luke uses a different Greek word for inn over in Luke 10 when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Instead, Luke used a word here that referred to a shelter or a place of lodging for guests, not an actual commercial inn for operating and housing guests. The shelter that Luke was referring to is likely one that had four sides and two levels, and the top level was more like the loft of a barn. The shelter would have been very primitive. It's a kind of place where travelers would spend a few nights in the loft area and keep their animals down below. And because of Octavian's decree for the census, Bethlehem was crowded. And that loft area, what's referred to as the inn here, that word, that loft area of this shelter was full. So Mary and Joseph wound up staying on the cold, drafty ground level of the shelter with the camels and the donkeys and their feed troughs. It was there that the Lord of the universe appeared as a baby. Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths. The custom was to wrap arms and legs and the body of the baby with long strips of cloth to provide warmth and security. And because parents at that time believed that wrapping the child helped the bones to grow straight. So Luke makes the point that Mary treated Jesus the way any other mother would have treated any other newborn child. He physically looked like any other child, and his parents treated him that way. God didn't provide him with royal robes or other fancy clothing, and Mary and Joseph simply welcomed him as they would have any other beloved child. And Mary laid him in a manger. So you see God's grace even in this part of the narrative. When Christ entered the world, he came to a place that had some of the most uncomfortable conditions. When the Son of God came down from heaven, he emptied himself, humbled himself, and he came all the way down. John MacArthur captures the essence of this. He says this. He said, Jesus did not merely humble himself and agree to be born in a smelly stable, but he humbled himself as a substitute for wretched sinners and bore the stench of their guilt in his body on the cross. He came down to the common people to bring them salvation. The picture of an infant Son of God tolerating a stable's dirt and foul odors is a fitting metaphor for the later scene of the Savior bearing the stench of sin as he died at Calvary. What an amazing picture. So we see God's grace in the personal setting of Christ's birth. Second, notice God's grace in the message of the good news that was joyfully proclaimed. Starting in verse 8, we find that an angel of the Lord came to some shepherds and said, verse 10, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. He said, don't be afraid. He was not bringing news of judgment or punishment, but very good news that would elicit great joy to those who had looked for the Messiah. The little phrase here, I bring you good news, or good tidings, is from the Greek word euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelize. It's a familiar term, and it literally means to tell people the good news. The noun form of this word, euangelion, occurs often in the New Testament and is synonymous with the essential message of Christianity, the gospel. The angel's message was nothing less than the good news, the gospel proclaimed. And notice, look at the end of verse 10. This news is good news for all the people. Verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's Christ. Christ means the anointed one. And whenever the word Christos was used in biblical time, it signified that an ultimate authority was anointing someone and placing him in a very high office. In Jesus' case, that ultimate authority who anointed him was God, his Father. God anointed Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus would be God's ultimate spokesman. And as high priest, Jesus alone would be the one who can truly take sinners into the presence of a holy God, a God from whom they would otherwise be forever separated. We see that at the end of Matthew, when Jesus' atoning death literally severed the veil that previously separated men and women from God. As the anointed king, Christ Jesus, our Lord, is the eternal King of kings. And Luke says here, and as we've already sung about this morning, it says in 11, verse 11 there, and he is Christ the Lord. He was born Lord. Lord is a term that expresses authority that is valid and lawful. The ultimate lawful authority, of course, is God. And when the angel used this term here, Lord, he was announcing that Jesus was and is God. He was saying, Jesus is Lord because of who he is, the very Son of God. In verse 11, this anointed one, the angel said, Christ the Lord, this one is our Savior, the one who saves us from our sin. Every man needs a Savior, and here is the answer. This child is the good news for all the people. The Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if that weren't enough, if that weren't incredible enough, that one angel had appeared to them, now many angels, glorifying God, abruptly come onto the scene before these shepherds. You can imagine the scene. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. A vast array of angels, probably more than anyone in redemptive history has ever seen, suddenly joined the single angel and praised and glorified God together. They praise him because Jesus the Savior was born. They understand that every man needs a Savior. They understand that this child, Jesus Christ, had laid aside his heavenly riches, had come to earth in humility for undeserving sinners. They knew that he would live a perfectly righteous, sinless life. They knew that he would die on the cross to bear the curse and punishment for man's sins. And they understood the true significance of Christ's birth and were praising God for it. And they summarize that praise with the statement in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That is a profound declaration of God's grace. And over the years, though, people have greatly misunderstood verse 14. Look at this real quickly with me. The first phrase, "on earth peace," that does not refer to absence of wars. The angels were speaking there of peace with God that results from genuine salvation that was only now available through Christ. Jesus is the Savior. He has brought reconciliation, and so we no longer need to be God's enemies. The angels were praising God the Father for his grace in sending salvation to earth in his eternal Son. But look at the second phrase, "with whom he is pleased." It's translated that way in the New American Standard. In the King James, it's translated "goodwill toward men." For years, people have used this little phrase out of context and trivialized it to mean pleasant sentiments at Christmas. But that's not what the angels had in mind here. The translations I read to you, "goodwill toward men," or "with whom he is well pleased," make it sound as though God is going to grant spiritual peace to those who deserve it or who earn it. But we know from the rest of Scripture that man cannot earn or merit salvation. But the better translation, in line with the rest of Scripture, is this: peace among men of his good pleasure. Peace among men of his good pleasure. That translation makes clear that our God, to alone belong all the glory, our God, he saves us by his grace. And grace, the angels were clear about. Grace came that day in the form of that little child in Bethlehem. God's grace through the Savior. Men and women do not earn God's grace, God's peace. It's only by his grace that we're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Every man needs a Savior. God sovereignly provided the Savior. He extends his grace to us through the Savior. That child born in Bethlehem that was to ultimately die on the cross. Let me ask you, have you ever received that grace so that you know that you have peace with God? Scripture says, if you haven't, that you must respond in saving faith. Not just with a faith that there is a God, but with a faith that understands and responds to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. With a faith that believes that Jesus' atoning work on the cross was sufficient to save. With a faith that understands that Jesus is not only a Savior, but Lord. With a faith that is not only sorry for sin, but a faith that repents, that turns from sin and turns to follow the anointed Christ, the Lord of all. Isaiah wrote this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Every man needs Jesus. If you've never turned to him in true faith and repentance, don't wait to turn to him. He is the Savior you need. For others of you who have already come to Christ in true faith, there's something in verse 14 that I didn't spend much time on, but that deserves a lot of attention. It's something that must now guide your life as believers. Just a little opening words there in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest." It's just a reminder that God created you, and now has saved you, ultimately that so that you would bring glory to him. John Piper nails this point when he writes this. He said, "The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about me. And when it is, in some measure, about me, it's not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of him forever." So the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest." That should be your life message. You needed a Savior. God sovereignly provided the Savior. God extended his grace to you through the Savior. So now, sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Live your life for his glory. That's his will, and then that is now your great privilege and your great purpose that God has given you, all in his grace. Let's pray. Father, it is a day of rejoicing as we consider the birth of Christ and we consider how you have ordered the events of the world ever since the creation of the world to conform to this plan, to ultimately lead to a day when Christ would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, at exactly the time that you had predetermined, when the time was full. Father, you, in that very moment, exemplified your grace to us, to every one of us, as we all desperately needed that birth and ultimately that death of Christ to atone for our sins. So we thank you, Lord, for Christ, and we pray that we would live a life that glorifies him, that is pleasing to you. We ask these things and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.